We read from John chapter 13 and verse 31 through to chapter 14 and verse 7. You're all so far away, I'm trying to come a bit nearer. John chapter 13, verse 31. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." I'm sure you've noticed how popular TV chat shows have become. You know the format. There's an armchair, there's a large settee, there's a table with a carafe of water and some glasses. And the interviewer sits in the armchair, and a succession of celebrity guests come in one by one, and they sit on the sofa, they sample the water, and they chat. They chat. John Freeman pioneered the format back in the 1960s. The program then was called Face to Face. And then, of course, we had Michael Parkinson, and then Terry Wogan, and now it's Graham Norton. I find it very surprising that a population raised on the high drama of soap operas like EastEnders and films should find conversation so entertaining. I think it's got something to do with the desire people have to get to know famous people more intimately. Somehow the public has realised that publicity often conceals a person's true identity, even in the process of making that person what we would call better known. Now, what's true of 21st century celebrities is equally true of Jesus. If you really want to know him, if we are really to know him, and hence what Christianity is, we must sample not just his formal teaching, we must also listen to his private discussions. We have to see Jesus not only interacting with the crowds, but in more intimate circumstances, talking to, well, one-to-one, but also to his disciples, to small groups of people, in a more relaxed personal encounter. Jesus will always be a distant figure, even remote to us, unless we can listen in. on some of his conversations. And this is the great bonus of John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark and Luke, we call them the synoptic Gospels because they look at things from a similar viewpoint. Matthew, Mark and Luke make their contribution to the understanding of Jesus, but the image those three Gospels present is largely one which is put together, shaped, if you like, by his public ministry. You only have to read a few chapters of John's Gospel to realise that John is coming from a completely different perspective. This Gospel stands on its own. And I reckon that the easiest way to understand the difference between John's Gospel and the other three is to think about the difference between the 10 o'clock news, read by, let's say, Fiona Bruce, and a chat show hosted by Michael Parkinson or someone else. The three synoptic Gospels are like the 10 o'clock news. John's Gospel is more like a chat show. John makes no attempt whatever to put down everything he knew about Jesus. He is led by the Holy Spirit to select from his memory seven miracles that Jesus performed. And the conversations that surround those miracles, he's very keen that we should hear and benefit from. As well as seven miracles, he chooses seven I am sayings. Because he wants us to see how Jesus introduced himself to people. I am this. I am this. I am this. This is what I am. This is what John is led by the Holy Spirit to do. Now, the Synoptic Gospels would think nothing of including seven miracles in a single chapter. And you can probably find a chapter where that happens. But it's completely different with John. John is led not to reproduce Jesus' diary, but to paint Jesus' portrait. It's very different. He wants to paint Jesus' portrait. So he relates the miracles and the conversations that surround them, and he mentions the I am sayings and the conversations that surrounded them. And the result is similar to a chat show. We get to know Jesus in a way that the other Gospels were never intended by the Holy Spirit to achieve. John takes us behind the public image to discover the inner personality of Jesus. And in these next few weeks, we're going to look at some of those sayings by means of which Jesus introduced himself. And the first is the most controversial. It's a scandal to those who are not believers. It's the statement of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the greatest conceivable claim ever to fall from any man's lips in the whole of history. Jesus had spoken to his disciples, and I read it to you, in terms of an imminent separation. And Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus breaks the truth to them very gradually and very gently. He does it in stages. He says, I'm going where you cannot follow. I'm going where you cannot follow yet. I'm going to the Father's house. I'm going to where I will bring you. And Thomas doesn't seem to have been listening. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Instead of saying to him, Thomas, if you'd only been listening, I'd have told you. He says to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And there are two things I want to share with you this morning. And the first is the threefold meaning of his claim. The threefold meaning of his claim, and then we'll go on to the threefold measure of his claim. First, the threefold meaning of his claim. The threefold meaning. So there are three things under this first heading. Number one, Jesus is the way to knowledge of the Father. He says, in response to Philip, who asks him, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Show us the Father, says Philip, that will be enough for us. That's the cry of every religion, every philosophy, every human heart down through the generations. Every religion professes the ability to conduct men into a knowledge of the Father, into a knowledge of reality, into an understanding and a knowledge of the innermost secrets, into a knowledge of who God is. The persistence and the popularity of religions down the centuries simply expresses man's thirst for such knowledge, for such understanding. We're desperate to learn the truth of these things. If we're ever to know God, we will only do so if he chooses to reveal himself. Jesus said, no man has ever seen God. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. Now, set against the background of the universal ignorance of who God is, set against the background of the longing in every heart to know this, set against the background of the rival claims that all kinds of people have made over the centuries, Jesus' declaration, he who has seen me has seen the Father, is truly breathtaking. Without Christ, there is no full and final knowledge of God. With Christ, there is no room and there is no need for agnosticism. Christ is the way for your mind. He enlightens us about God. He is the way to knowledge of the Father. That's the first thing he's saying. The second thing he's saying by way of the meaning of this claim is that he is the way to the presence of the Father. He's not just the way for your mind, he's also the way for your heart. In verse 3, Jesus speaks of our coming to the Father. You need to try and put yourself in the shoes, the skins of these characters to whom John is writing. He's writing first to Jews. The background for Jewish people would be the strict prohibitions within the temple against any intrusion beyond prescribed limits. Limitations for Gentiles, limitations for women, limitations even for the priests, limitations even for the high priest. He could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. From Sinai onwards, the Jewish worshipper was required to keep his distance. Jesus is saying, I'm the way to the presence of the Father. His Gentile readers would have had in mind the no less forbidding ideas of the Greek deities, which were just as inaccessible for people. Secret rites were necessary in pagan temples. Occult initiation ceremonies were required. Gnostic secrets needed to be learned if you were to experience the divine. And Jesus is saying, I am the way to the presence of the Father. Against all such ideas, Jesus invites men and women to come to God, to come to the Father, to come freely, to come directly, to come immediately. It's an incredible claim that Jesus is making here. And so we read in the epistles, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That's Romans 5. For through Christ we have access to the Father by one Spirit. That's Ephesians 2. In him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It's Ephesians 3. Christ is our high priest. Christ is our advocate. Christ is our mediator. All three of those tell us that we have access to God. Entrance, invitation, welcome. And it's all because of Christ. He is the way to knowledge of the Father. That's the answer for my head. He is the way into the very presence of the Father. That's the way for my heart. And third, he is the way to the Father's house. This is the immediate meaning of what Jesus says here. He's returning to the Father. He's returning to him who sent me. He pioneers the way through death, promising to return, promising to receive them, promising to regather them where I am, he says. If it were not so, I would have told you, he says. And this is also to be read against the Jewish background. The uncertainties in Judaism about the afterlife. The Sadducees said there is no resurrection. As far as the rabbis were concerned, the Old Testament was ambiguous. And as a consequence, Jewish people had no idea what to think about it. Jesus offers them certainty. John's Gentile readers would have imbibed all kinds of superstitious ideas that were current in the Greek deities of the day. Incantations and mysteries and charms. Read, for example, the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Gives all kinds of instructions and directions for the soul's way into the underworld. What does Jesus offer? He gives leadership. He promises companionship. You see, Christ is not just the way for your head. He's not just the way for your heart. He's the way for your spirit. He brings us home to God. That's what he's saying. And this is the meaning of this claim. And it's incredible. No claim could be more audacious or exciting. Surely it plainly implies more than human status, more than human authority, more than human nature on the part of him who's making the claim. The threefold meaning of this claim. The second thing is the threefold measure of his claim. Jesus offers himself as, first of all, the truth. Only right thinking about God can generate a true experience of God. We can't experience what we do not know. The darkness of pagan ignorance and error was a fatal stumbling block to a right relationship with God. And even in Judaism, the narrow, legalistic, nationalistic conception of God set severe limits on their experience of God. Think of Peter in Acts 10. He's on the roof and he's having this dreamlike vision of a net with animals, and he's encouraged to get up and kill and eat, and he says, no, these animals are unclean. And God says, don't you dare call unclean what I call clean. And Peter, with a better knowledge of God, is led into a deeper experience of God. Truth is necessary if we are to experience God rightly. So the light of Christ's revelation of the Father was and is a necessary preparation for the Christian experience of salvation. Jesus many times stressed how important knowledge is. In John 4, in John 17, in John 8, he makes statements about prayer and freedom and life. And they're all conditioned, he says, by right understanding. So that John in his epistle says, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. As the true image of God, the Son who alone knows the Father can reveal that understanding because he is himself the truth. I'm sure you know that five times in the Acts of the Apostles, the Christian life is called the way. This is the first step on the way. It's the first step in the way. We leave all false, misleading ways and we step out on the way of understanding when we believe in Christ. In Discipleship magazine, one of the authors, Max Stiles, tells the story of how he led a Swedish guy called Andreas to Christ. And the conversation started like this. Andreas said to him, I've been told if I decide to follow Jesus, he will meet my needs and my life will get very good. And this seemed, says Max Stiles, to Andreas to be a point in Christianity's favour. But there was a temptation there, he said, to make Christianity sound better than it is. And so he said, no, Andreas, no. Andreas blinked his surprise. Actually, Andreas, you may accept Jesus and find that life goes very badly for you. What do you mean, he asked. Well, you may find that your friends reject you. You could lose your job. Your family might oppose your decision. There are a lot of bad things that may happen to you if you decide to follow Jesus. Andreas, when Jesus calls you, he calls you to go the way of the cross. Andreas stared at me and asked the obvious question. Then why would I want to follow Jesus? I answered him, Andreas, because Jesus is true. Jesus is true. Do you know this poem? You are my way, I wonder if you fly. My path is lost, my wandering steps will stray. I cannot safely go nor safely stay. Whom should I seek but you, my path, my way? First, he is the truth, the measure of this claim. First, he is the truth. And second, he is the life. Christ's way is emphatically a way of living, not merely a way of thinking. The Old Testament frequently offered two ways. There's the way of wisdom and there's the way of folly. There's the way of righteousness and there's the way of sin. There's the way of God and there's the way of evil and so on. And demanded that his people choose the right way. Jesus does the same. He speaks of the broad and the narrow way, one that leads to death and the other that leads to life, and tells us to choose the way. And the way becomes the expression in the Acts of the Apostles for the Christian life. But it's used similarly in other religions. In China, Lao uses it as he calls himself the Lord of the Way. Buddha in India pointed men and women to his eightfold path and so on. What they all say is that men and women need a path. They need an unerring map of life. They need a route finder. They need a guide. 21st century people need a sat-nav to direct us safely, so that we don't waste our years, so that we don't waste our strength on stuff which isn't worthy. A way to direct our conduct, a way to make up our lives. And Christ claims to be the life, our example, our pattern, our master, our guide. He's the one who leads his sheep to the green pastures and to the quiet waters. He's the one who calls us to follow him upon the path of life. But there's more. And sadly, many evangelical Christians miss the more. There's more. There's more. I can't do the Irish accent, never mind. He's not only the pattern of our life, he's also its power. It is the glory of the Christian gospel to be able to offer not just the map, not just the route, not just the guide, but the power, the spiritual strength, the spiritual resources, the inspiration, the moral courage, the spiritual strength, all of which are available in the Spirit of Christ, who indwells the lives of those who believe in Jesus. So the New Testament says, Christ is our life in Colossians. Christ is in us is the hope of glory. John writes in his letter, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Paul writes to the Galatians, Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. Nothing less than the indwelling presence of Christ by his Spirit can adequately express what Jesus is saying here. I am the life. I am the one who indwells and empowers you. He is our life, the life we are called to live. And it's by the power of that life that we live the Christian life. He is the way, the true way of life. He is the truth. He is the life. And third, the third thing in the measure is he is the way. You see, even now we haven't grasped the full measure of Jesus' claim. For Jesus immediately adds, no one comes to the Father except through me. This can only mean that he is more than a way of living. He is the way to the Father, and he is the only way to the Father. No man or woman comes any other way. Now, you don't need me to tell you this is the enduring scandal of the Christian gospel. This is the exclusive, offensive exclusivism of Christianity. This is the reason this week I trawled through 100 years of evangelical preaching and I didn't find a single sermon on this verse. Because even to evangelicals, it's a scandal. But this is Jesus' claim. This is unavoidable. If the gospel is true at all, rival ideas that contradict it must be untrue. If Christ is the truth, all contrary ideas must be false. If he is the life, to be without him, to be against him, must be death. If he is the way, to wander elsewhere is to be lost. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, there's truth in other religions. I'm not denying that. You find it in the most surprising places, truth that isn't contrary to what Jesus teaches. It gleams here and there in surprising places. You can find it in a pagan's conscience. You can find it in the soldier who was there at the cross of Christ. He kind of half believes. And he's got a grasp of some truth. You can find it in all sorts of places. Paul says that in Romans chapters 1 and 2. Luke says that in Acts chapter 10. John says that in chapter 1 of his gospel. But Jesus alone is the true and living way by which men find the God they seek. So Peter says in Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And if I haven't offended you too much, in fact, of course, history offers no rival to Jesus anyway. He is utterly unique. When it comes to revelation, when it comes to example, when it comes to atonement, when it comes to resurrection from the dead, however we assess his work, it's unparalleled. For your mind, for your morality, for your experience of acceptance with God, Jesus is the only true and living way. There is no other offered or available. The old hymn writer, I sometimes wish we sang more of those old hymns because their theology is so sound. The old hymn writer sums it up when he says, none other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Of course, it's the cross of Christ that is the stumbling block for people. And the reason they find our Christian gospel so offensive. In Judaism, there is no precedent for a Messiah who dies, much less a Messiah who dies a criminal's death on a cross. In Islam, the story of Jesus is rejected. His death is rejected as an affront to Allah himself. Hindus can accept only a Jesus who passes into some kind of peaceful state of intense concentration by means of meditation and thus escapes the degradation of death. The Buddhist Han says, the figure of the crucified Christ is a very painful image to me. It does not contain joy or peace, and this does not do justice to the Jesus I think of. You see, in short, there is no room in other religions for a crucified Jesus whom God raises from the dead. The image of a benign Jesus, that's fine. That has universal appeal. That should not surprise us. Neither should it surprise us that the world cannot accept the Jesus of the cross. The idea that Jesus can be the bridge to unite the world's religions is a nonsense. It's just impossible. 70 years ago, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote, a car is made to run on petrol and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about him. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. Christ is the way to goodness. Christ is the way to God. Christ is the way to wisdom. Christ is the way through life. Christ is the way through the world. Christ is the way through our problems. He is the way out. He is the way forward. He is the way home. In every context of need, He is the true and the living way. He is the answer to the cry of a world that's lost. I want to finish by asking, are you on that way? Progressively, permanently, are you on that way? I am the way, said Jesus, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray together. Let's all pray. Lord, this